us pray. Father, thank you so much for the clear instruction that we receive from the Word each time it's read in our presence, and calls us, please, to love the Word, to delight in it. We pray now that you'll give us teachable hearts as the Word is declared according to your appointment. Work in us that which will bring you glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the last sermon, I started with the question, who is man? And mentioned that although that sounds simple, it's obviously one of the most profound questions that could be asked. And from a biblical perspective, man as a being with purpose and responsibility cannot be known apart from the revelation provided by our Creator. It's in this revelation that we learn how man came to be, what man is intended to do in this life, and how man is to relate to the rest of creation. The outline I'm following in this series is simple, 3 points. First, the presentation of a doctrine, then the development of that doctrine in the rest of Scripture, and then the application of that doctrine to our lives and situations. Last week, we began examining the doctrine of man as it is presented to us in the opening pages of the Bible. We completed point number one and began looking at how the doctrine of man develops in the rest of the Bible. I read two primary passages last week, which constitute the biblical doctrine of man. In Genesis 1, after the fifth day of creation, we read this, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. And then later in the second chapter, I read from verses 7 and 8. "Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." I noted that the first and the most obvious fact about mankind to be revealed in these passages is his origin. Based on the testimony of these verses, we can say with confidence that man did not exist in any form whatsoever until God the Creator made him using the same power, the same wisdom by which he had called everything else into existence. So man's immediate creation by God is emphasized in that second account found in Genesis 2:7. Man did not develop, but as already stated, he was brought into existence by the uninterrupted action of God. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As we continued our study, I noted that the fact man alone is said to have been created as an image bearer of the Creator is what distinguishes him from all other created beings. This, as I pointed out, is the second important fact revealed about man. Man being created in God's image means that man would bear certain characteristics of his Maker. And this statement does not mean that man would become God or be God. It means that man would be representational of God. Man would possess certain attributes or qualities which would reflect the nature of God. For example, man would be a thinking, knowledgeable being. He would be a spiritual and moral being as well. And we then saw that the third significant fact revealed about man in these accounts has to do with man's purpose, or we might say his relationship to the rest of creation. The Creator made man and then explained how this creature would relate to the rest of what God had made. In chapter 1, verse 26, God declares that man is to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And in verse 28, God blesses man, made male and female, and commands them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What does that tell you? It tells you that God intended man to take control of creation. The implication is that man would serve under God, but over everything else in this world, and I would say in this universe. Having identified the three primary facts about man's creation in these passages, I then began tracing the development of the doctrine of man using those three basic truths. I concentrated first on the fact that man is a created being, is morally accountable to his creator. We saw that the first and the clearest development in this aspect of the biblical doctrine of man comes just a few verses after the passage in which man's creation is recorded. In the second chapter, we also read in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely," verse 17, "but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So this is a clear illustration, is it not, of what man's moral accountability before God means. It's very simple. God speaks, and there's only one proper response, and that is obedience. I stated that throughout the rest of the Bible, this issue is the issue between God and mankind. Let's move on now, past that review, to the second point, which is the doctrine, development of the doctrine, which we did begin last week. There are two areas that remain to be explored in depth. Man as an image bearer of the Creator, as a consequence of his creation, and man in relation to the rest of creation. And of the many things that could be said about man as the image bearer of God, I want to concentrate on just one particular element this afternoon, and that is man's dignity. The Bible has something to say about the nobility of man, and the honor stems from the fact that he is unique in all of God's creation. As stated before, the opening pages of Genesis make it clear that only man is the image bearer of the Creator, and only man, therefore, has a distinct dignity as a result. And this truth is expressed in two primary ways throughout the Bible, in ethics and in God's providence. As an example of how biblical ethics reflects the fact that man is an image bearer, I would point you to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and following. "And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." This statement comes just after the flood, when God is speaking to Noah and his sons. And made these statements, he again distinguishes this creature from all the others on the earth, for all the others that had existed up to that time. This time, the distinction is made in the provision for the protection of human life. All other forms of life are here declared inferior to human life, in the sense that the shedding of man's blood is a far more serious matter than the shedding of any other creature's blood. I want you to notice the basis for this extraordinary commandment. For in the image of God, he made man. See, the fact that man is made in God's image means that his life is of greater worth, greater dignity, as I've said. And this truth gives rise to the development of an elaborate ethical system in the Bible. For example, what God says here is the foundation for the numerous laws which are given later to the nation of Israel, in which man alone receives various legal rights and protections. Every aspect of man's life is touched upon in the law of God. Personal and public matters are covered. Business relations, family relations, and relations between strangers are all covered in the law of God. God's law represents justice, and where it touches man, it often stems from the fact that he is an image bearer of the Creator. Another interesting application of the image bearer principle in the area of ethics is found in the third chapter of the book of James. In this section, beginning in verse 6, the writer is speaking of the menace of an uncontrolled tongue. James chapter 3, 6 and following. "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of bird, every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Notice again the reference to man made in the image of God or the likeness of God in this passage. James indicates that one man ought not to curse another because we are all made in God's image. So once again, there is a nobility associated with man that makes this kind of activity wrong. And that characteristic comes from the fact that man is made in God's likeness. The Greek word that's translated curse here is a word that means to call for evil upon another. It is expressing a desire that another person might face some horrible circumstance. To curse a man, therefore, to curse another human being, in the sense that James has in mind here, is a failure to recognize the dignity that belongs to all creatures made by God in his image. And that which compounds this transgression, you'll notice, is the fact that the same tongue then goes on to speak praise to God, in whose image we're created. And James concludes soberly but quite simply, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Both of these passages illustrate that man, because he is made in God's image, has a dignity above all other creatures. This fact serves as the basis for laws that regulate a society and for the routine that we follow day by day. The manner in which men relate to one another is covered by this kind of commandment. See, this shows us the important part played by this one aspect of the doctrine of man. I stated previously that the dignity of man is expressed in two ways after the creation account, in ethics and in the way in which God providentially governs his creation. And so for this aspect, I would ask you to turn with me to, first of all, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 through 7, of course, is known as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins this lengthy talk with what we call the Beatitudes, in which he speaks of those qualities and conditions in which God takes particular pleasure and for which he supplies his blessings. Jesus also covers such things as persecution for the sake of righteousness, the duty that his disciples have to manifest knowledge of him in all places at all times, and the abiding validity of the law and the prophets. Further, Jesus includes a section in which he corrects the misinterpretation of God's law by certain religious leaders of the day. And the sixth chapter then opens with the Lord's warning to his disciples about practicing the righteousness before men, like the Pharisees. Works of piety, he says, are to be done unto God and should not serve as an occasion for self-glorification. And then toward the end of the sixth chapter, we find a question posed by Jesus to the disciples. And here it is. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That question comes as Jesus is encouraging his disciples to be faithful in their service to God and not to worry about such things as what they will eat or what they will drink or even what they will wear. Jesus means that life is more significant than a mere concern for food and clothing, as basic as those concerns might be. The question that comes to mind is this: why should we not be overly concerned about such fundamental matters as food and clothing? Well, the answer is found in God's favorable providence toward man. Look at verses 26 and following. Jesus says to the disciples, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" See, Jesus refers to God's general benevolence toward his creatures as evidence that his disciples need not be exceedingly concerned or worried about life's necessities as they go out about the business of serving his kingdom. He points out that birds do not sow or reap. They do not store food in barns. And yet, Jesus says, they have plenty to eat and they're sustained throughout their lives. And this is so because their Creator provides for them. It is his nature to be good, to show goodness to his creatures. Now, if this is true of birds, Jesus offers, what must be said of God's concern for you? Aren't you worth much more than they? See, if God shows such goodness to birds, will he not show even more goodness to men made in his image, is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' comparison leaves only one response. Yes, if God cares so much for birds, certainly he will care for me because I am of great worth than any bird. And note, once again, that the only basis for this distinction between man and birds, or between man and the rest of God's creation, is the information that we are given in Genesis 1 and 2. Namely, that man alone was created in God's image And this makes him unique. And Jesus provides another illustration from nature in verse 28 and following. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. See, the sheer beauty of God's creation indicates his concern for what he has made, the Lord teaches. Nothing that man devises for clothing, Jesus is saying, can surpass the beauty of God's decoration of his own creation. Even a simple flower growing wild in a field is more beautifully clothed, beautifully adorned, more appropriately clothed than the great King Solomon in all his regal splendor. So consider, Jesus adds, the implication of God's care for us. Verse 30, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now once again, Jesus invites a comparison between man and the rest of creation. God expends his goodness on flowers that appear only briefly, and then they are consumed by the flame as the grass is cut and burned. If God shows such kindness toward a mere flower, what are we to expect from him as creatures made in his image? In this comparison, which the disciples were to conclude that they were extremely valuable in the eyes of God, is based only on the fact that man is made in God's image. And that is what separates us from the rest of creation. That is the reason God would show special providence to us. Man, created in God's image, gives man an unmatched dignity in all of creation. From the account of man's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, I said that we have three important facts. We've considered the first two, that man is indeed a created being by the immediate and direct involvement of God, and man is an image bearer. And now let's turn briefly to the third important fact, which is revealed about man in the creation account. This has to do with the assignment given to man by the Creator. Genesis 1:28. I'll read it again. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And since I plan to go over the doctrine of dominion in another sermon in detail, I will say only a few words here about another aspect of the task that's been assigned to man for the remainder of this sermon. I want to call your attention to the community orientation, or to be more precise, the family orientation, that God established for mankind at the point of his creation. The command which I just read was preceded by the statement that God made man male and female. And it is to mankind, represented by the first man and the first woman, that the order is given to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. See, this shows us just how essential the family unit would be to the fulfillment of the task assigned to man. Simply put, Adam could not be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it by himself. And here in Genesis 1, then, we have the concept of the family presented as indispensable in the accomplishment of man's purpose given to him by the Creator. I won't spend a lot of time on this point, as I said, but I will mention just a few things by way of summary. As we know, the Bible speaks repeatedly on matters touching the family. The Bible has much to say about marriage, what it is and how it is to be regulated. The Bible has much to say about children, how they are to be desired and how they are to be raised. As mankind becomes more numerous and as God tells more about how we are to conduct ourselves, the family in Scripture becomes the point of focus. Great stress, as you know, is placed on the importance of family among the patriarchs, for example. The whole plan of redemption is presented in terms of how it will be played out along familial lines, beginning in Genesis 3:15, repeated in detail when God spoke to Abraham. The structure of the nation of Israel was determined by family relationships. And this notion carries over into the New Testament, where Gentiles are said to be made part of the family of God. In their wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel traveled in family groups. When they entered the Promised Land, it was settled in terms of family relationships. The Christian faith is one which has a dominant family theme. The context of the family is the primary place for coming to know the faith. The Bible presents the family as the ordinary means by which knowledge of salvation is passed from generation to generation. And all this begins with God's statement to the first man and the first woman. as I said, we'll cover that in much greater detail in another sermon. Let's move to the third point, which is the application of this doctrine. In the last sermon, I offered a few words of application based on the first important fact to be learned about mankind in creation, namely that he is a created being by the direct and immediate involvement of God. Well, now let's consider how we might apply the remaining two facts about man's creation, the fact that he is an image bearer and he is created as a family-oriented being. What implications for our present situation come from the truth that man is God's image bearer? This question is not difficult to answer. Today, as you know, some people assign more worth to a tree or a fish or a slug than to a man. If some people had their way, we would become the servants of creation, and everything about our lives would be shaped according to an overriding interest in things non-human. Modern man does not view himself as an image bearer of God, and consequently he has no reason to see himself as anything other than one more animal among many. Remove the thought of man being created in God's image, and you remove man's dignity in this creation. And remove his dignity, and he will turn upon himself. And this is exactly what we're witnessing today. The womb of a female should be the most secure place in all of God's creation. That is how God intended it. Because we have rejected the doctrine of man as an image bearer of God to a large extent in this culture, that womb is now the most dangerous place in all of God's creation. And consequently, we have become savages as a people, sacrificing our own children in the most barbaric manner imaginable in the name of individualism, which is the exact opposite of what the Creator revealed about us. In my opinion, in terms of cosmic consequences, abortion is the number one issue that we're facing as a nation. I say that because of the horrific nature of that procedure. I cannot imagine an offense greater in the eyes of God than the willful butchery of an image bearer in the womb. I'm mystified, in fact, that this country still exists as we stand upon the bodies of 60 million babies killed on purpose in this country. And we've done it under the protection of law, which by itself demands the fierce wrath of the Almighty. And yet he delays. If we do not repent as a nation, if God does not grant us the grace to repent of this atrocity, what we have been witnessing and experiencing for the past several months will be nothing, nothing compared to the wrath that awaits us. God has withdrawn his sustaining grace just a tiny bit, and look at what has happened to us so rapidly. Folks, this is God's judgment on us. It's just a tiny taste of what happens if God should cease to protect through his grace. And I fear that we have not seen anything yet. The gospel will triumph in this world, but the path that the gospel takes to victory is sometimes terrifying to contemplate. If man is simply a product of evolution, then he has no particular dignity. If man is not an image bearer, then there's nothing about him that needs to be repaired, as the Christian faith claims. If man is not an image bearer of God, then man really has nothing to fear from a coming judgment, which Christians talk about all the time. If man is not an image bearer, then he has no particular moral responsibility, and he has no motivation to investigate and understand this universe as God commanded. Again, you take away the notion of man as a unique creature, one made in the likeness of the Creator of all things, and man loses his identity, and his sense and his reasoning become like that of the animals. And that is when pregnancy can be viewed as an inconvenience or an obstacle to advancement. God have mercy. The history of our race, however, shows us that when men have understood that they are image bearers of God, when man has functioned with the conviction that he is by himself, unique in all of God's creation, that he has a particular dignity, a particular calling, those are the times in our history when mankind has excelled in exploration, learning, and civilization, as these things are described in the Bible. Let me ask a question. What implications might be drawn from the fact that man is a family-oriented creature? We've seen some of the implications of him being an image bearer, but what about the fact that he is a family-oriented or a community-oriented creature by design. Well, the application of this issue is easy to identify. No generation in recent history has witnessed the kind of attack on the family which we are witnessing in our lifetimes. It's not just that the traditional biblical family structure is less popular than before. The real problem is that perversions of various kinds are being put forth, and in many cases sanctioned by existing authorities as being viable alternatives to the family consisting of a father, mother, and children, a man, a woman, and children. This is not a trend to be ignored. Not if we understand the essential nature of the traditional family as it relates to the advancement and the stability of a culture. We should, of course, be concerned about what is happening to the concept of the family in our culture. We should do what we can to counter the promotion of ungodly substitutes for the family as created by God. But even more pressing is the responsibility we have to strengthen our own understanding, our own presentation of the integrity of our families. If the family is as essential as I've said, if the well-being of our culture depends on strong families, and if indeed the fulfillment of that task assigned to our race by God depends on strong families, then what does this say to us about tending with all diligence to our duties as husbands, wives, fathers, and mothers? Could it be said, based upon an observation of your home life, that you, father, you, mother, really believe that your family is your number one priority in this life in terms of how you're serving God? As far as circumstances permit, we should seek to conform the pattern given to us in the Bible, of course. This pattern is going to become more and more difficult to follow in the future. But we must remain committed to it, and we must hand this pattern intact to those coming after us. And by the way, even if you are not in that stage of life where you are raising children, I would still put this question to you. Do you honor the biblical concept of the family? Do you defend and support God's design in the choices you make and the advice you give? Let's pray. Father, please do establish in our hearts this understanding of our uniqueness in creation because we are made in your image. And Father, help us to find ways in which we can uphold biblical teachings that we've discovered so far and reviewed so far, beginning with our own homes, beginning with ourselves, with our relationships, our friendships, our marriages. Father, we pray that you would cause us to seek out community, that you call us to seek out fellowship with one another, knowing that we prosper most readily in such an environment. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, for giving us such plain teaching regarding our origin and what that implies for us. And do bless now as we contemplate the goodness of our Savior, as we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray in his name. Amen.